Some of you know that I like to watch movies a lot. And there's this highly anticipated movie coming up called Avengers Endgame. It's actually the fourth movie in the Avengers series. And like any good Marvel fan, I need to prepare myself to watch this movie. So to prepare myself, I've been watching or re-watching the earlier movies. And last week, I was just watching the first Avengers movie. I want to share with you about this one scene in the Avengers movie. In that scene, five of the superheroes were gathered and they were talking among themselves and were discussing the villain, Loki, who was played by Tom Hiddleston. And Loki is a member of the Asgardian royal family, just like Thor, another one of the superheroes, who's played by Chris Hemsworth. And the scene starts when Mark Ruffalo says, "Hey, Loki is crazy." And Thor gets offended and says, "Be careful how you speak. He is of Asgard and he is my brother." To this comment, Scarlett Johansson replies, "Did you know he just killed 80 people in 2 days? And Thor quickly changes his mind and says in a deadpan voice, "He's adopted." Most people, myself included, found this scene very funny. And I remember laughing out loud in the cinema theaters. But let's take a closer look at that dialogue. What exactly Thor was doing when he said he's adopted. Now, originally, Thor was protective of Loki because he identified with Loki as a family member. Don't be rude to him because he's my brother. But once Thor found out that Loki was guilty of something shameful, he distanced himself from Thor. Oh, he's not really a family member, he's just adopted. That's quite a human reaction. When we know of someone who has done something shameful, we are quick to distance ourselves from that person. And that brings us to today's passage where we see something like that happening to Jesus. But before I get there, I want to note that today's passage is very long. It's actually 40 verses. And we can break up these 40 verses into four different scenes. And each of these four scenes is actually very dramatic and very important to the story of Jesus. So for today's sermon, I'm going to do something a little bit different from usual. Which is what I'm going to do is I'm going to bring you through scene by scene, all four scenes, and let you experience some of that drama unfolding. And before we begin, let's recap what happened to Jesus and his disciples in last week's sermon. In last week's sermon, preached by Z, they just had the Lord's Supper. After the Lord's Supper, they went to the Mount of Olives, where Jesus predicted that his disciples would all abandon him soon. And Peter says, "Even if the other disciples abandon you, I will not." And Jesus responds to Peter by telling him, "The rooster will crow twice, and you will deny me three times." And Peter, indignant, says, "No, that will never happen. Even if I die, I will not deny you." And seeing the bravado of the other disciples, seeing the bravado of Peter, the other disciples followed suit, saying the same thing. "Even if I die, I also will not abandon you." And that was the passage we looked at last week. And now let's look at scene one of this week's passage. In scene one, Jesus brings his three closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, to a secluded place called Gethsemane. It is Jesus' last hour as a free man. It's his final hour before he gets arrested. And he knows that. So in his final hour, what does Jesus want to do? The answer is, Jesus wants to pray. So he brings Peter, James, and John to Gethsemane and tells them, "Sit here, remain here, and watch." And Jesus also shares with them why he brought them here. He says, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to the death." But Jesus is in great mental and great psychological anguish. He asks his three closest disciples along because he wants to be in the company of his closest friends in his greatest time of need. If you allow me to give an analogy, imagine one day you call your friend and you ask her, "Hey, can you come with me to the hospital?" Your friend says, "What's up? What happened?" And you say, "You know, the doctors suspect I'm suffering from a terminal disease and they just did a blood test. Can you accompany me? Can you be by my side while I hear the results of the blood test from the doctor?" And can you imagine that feeling? That was how Jesus was feeling. His heart was filled with great dread, great horror. He wanted his closest friends to accompany him. So he asked Peter, James, and John to sit down somewhere. He goes in alone. He prostrates himself on the ground. He prays, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me." Yet, not what I will, but what you will. What is Jesus praying? Jesus is saying, I know the suffering that I'm about to go through is very, very bad. It's going to be very, very painful. I don't really want to go through this suffering you have planned for me. If there is another way, if there is any other way, please don't allow me to go through with this. But, if there is indeed no other way, and this is indeed your plan, I will obey you, and I will go through with it. And let me stop here and make two observations. Firstly, notice how human and how vulnerable Jesus is over here. He's not some stoic or badass Rambo figure. He does not boast, bring it on, there's nothing I can't handle. Jesus is 100% human. And like any other human, he experiences pain and anguish. And like any other human, he doesn't like it and he doesn't want to go through with it. Observation number two. Look at how obedient Jesus is to God. How great must this suffering be that even Jesus will ask God to spare him? It must be really, really terrible suffering. Yet Jesus says, not what I will, but what you will. If this is your plan for me, then I will go through with it. This act of obedience is an extremely important part of the gospel story. It's only because Jesus was perfectly obedient, which was why he was the only human who had perfect righteousness. And because he was the only human who was perfectly righteous with God, he was the only one who could swap our unrighteousness for his righteousness. Let's move on the story. Jesus gets up. He sees his disciples sleeping. He wakes them up. He goes back to pray. He comes up again. And again he sees his disciples sleeping. He wakes them up again. He goes back to pray. And he finishes praying and returns to his disciples. And what does he see? He sees them asleep for the third time. Remember my analogy about you calling your friend to accompany you to the hospital to collect your blood test results? Now imagine if your friend said this, hey, I'm very tired. I need to sleep. Sorry, I cannot go with you. How would you feel? You're facing something, life or death. You're deeply anxious. Your friend says he wants to sleep. Would you not feel abandoned by your friend? That's exactly how Jesus feels. But time has run out. We move on to scene two. In scene two, Judas arrives with a crowd. In fact, he arrives with an army. And Judas kisses Jesus so that the army knows who they have to arrest. And then they approach Jesus, and one of the disciples attempt to fight back, slice off a ear. It's not mentioned here in the book of Mark, but in the book of John, it's mentioned that the disciple who did this was Peter. And Jesus stops Peter for resisting further. You see, Jesus plans to get arrested and go willingly with the crowd. But before he does that, he asks the people who have come to arrest him. Verse 48, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching. You did not seize me. Jesus is saying, do I look like a violent terrorist? Am I carrying many dangerous weapons? I'm an unarmed teacher. Yet you send the equivalent of a whole commando platoon against me. Right? If you wanted to arrest me, why didn't you do so during the day when I was with you in the temple? Why do you need to resort to this type of clandestine activity, a kind of sting operation to arrest me? And Jesus points out the hypocrisy. See, if Jesus was truly a criminal, they could have arrested him easily during the day and there would be no problems. But they themselves know, deep down, that Jesus was no criminal, which is why they needed to arrest him under the cover of night. But Jesus also says, I will willingly go with you because the scriptures need to be fulfilled. Even now, Jesus is obedient to God and God's plan for him. But the most important detail in this scene is verse 50. His disciples, all 11 of them, abandoned him. The exact same disciples who just 20 verses above proudly declared they will never abandon Jesus. They proudly declared even if they die, they will never abandon Jesus. And 20 verses later, Mark 14, verse 50, they all left him. They all fled. See, Jesus didn't just expose the hypocrisy of the chief priests. He exposes the pride of his disciples as well. The pride of his disciples who so arrogantly boast of their devotion and their loyalty. It's all talk, no action. In verses 51 to 52, there is a mysterious figure, a young man who ran away naked. This account is missing in all the other three Gospels. So most commentators believe that this young man was Mark himself, the author of the book of Mark. So when Jesus was arrested, not only the disciples abandoned him, Mark is saying, I myself also abandoned Jesus. I was no better than the disciples. And let's move on to scene three. In scene three, the arrested Jesus was brought before the Jewish council, or what is called the Sanhedrin, for a trial. In a normal or typical trial, a defendant is accused of something, and then evidence is brought before the trial to determine if the accusation is true. But if we look at the trial of Jesus, they can't even agree what to accuse him about. In verses 55 to 56, now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but the testimony did not agree. Now, if you were a neutral observer looking at this trial, you would say to yourself, clearly, this Jesus is an innocent man, but somehow he offended the Jewish council, so they're trying all sorts of ways to get him convicted and killed. But they can't even do that properly because it's clear to everyone that the testimonies that are sent are false because they contradict each other. But throughout the whole time, Jesus was silent. You would expect innocent men to fervently defend himself in court, but Jesus was silent. I think he was silent for two reasons. The first reason is to fulfill an Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah chapter 57, verse 3 says, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. To fulfill Old Testament prophecy is one reason. But I think there is a second reason. And Jesus knows that God's plan for him is to be found guilty, is to go to the cross and die. He's not here to protest his innocence. And his silence is yet another act of obedience to God and God's plan. So the chief priests get desperate and they try to take matters in his own hands. He asks Jesus, are you the Son of God? And Jesus is silent the first time. He asks Jesus again, are you the Son of God? And Jesus opens his mouth for the first time to say, yes, I am. You see, the only time Jesus speaks is to declare the gospel. I am the Christ, the Son of God. I sit at the right hand of God himself, and one day I will come down from heaven in complete victory. This, my friends, is the gospel. Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus Christ is victorious. Now, why did Jesus say this? Was he that eager to be found guilty? And my suspicion is that Jesus said this for the benefit of those who are listening in the Sanhedrin. In the book of John, it records that two members of the Sanhedrin eventually became disciples of Jesus. They eventually became Christians. The two were Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. I believe they were present in this trial when Jesus said these words. And these words helped to convince them that Jesus was indeed Lord. So in his time of great suffering and persecution, Jesus was still looking to reconcile sinners. But at the same time, this confession made the chief priest happy. At last, he has something to convict Jesus of. You claim yourself to be God? Blasphemy. Now finally, we can pin Jesus down for crime and send him to the death sentence. And the great irony here is that the chief priest is so proud of what he's doing that he fails to acknowledge the possibility that Jesus might actually be telling the truth, that Jesus might actually be God. And because Jesus really is God, it is the chief priest himself who has blasphemed by rejecting Jesus. And that is the great irony of scene three. Let's move on to the final scene, scene four. In scene four, we find Peter. When Jesus was first arrested, Peter ran away, like the other disciples. But he looked around, the coast is clear. He decided to follow the group that captured Jesus, and followed Jesus all the way to the house of the high priest where the trial was being committed. The trial is being carried out. And Peter loitered outside at the courtyard of the house. So while he was just standing around, waiting to hear the verdict of the trial, a servant girl goes to him and says, "Hey, you look a bit familiar. You must be one of the disciples that follows this Nazarene Jesus." And Peter says, "I don't know what you're talking about." Okay, now that Jesus is arrested and Jesus is treated like a criminal, Peter is now publicly ashamed to be associated with Jesus. Peter distances himself from Jesus. Peter denies Jesus. So to avoid the girl, he moves away. He moves closer to the gate of the courtyard. A rooster crows once. But Peter doesn't yet realize its significance. Maybe in his heart, he was more concerned about how to hide his true identity from the people there. But the servant girl does not let him go. She goes to a group of bystanders and points her finger at Peter. "You see the guy over there? I think he's one of the followers of Jesus." And Peter overhears this. And again, he tells the servant girl, "I said it's not me." But the bystanders are not convinced. They say to Peter, Your accent reveals the fact you are not a local. You came from Galilee, just like the followers of Jesus. You must be one of the followers of Jesus." At this time, Peter must have started to panic. He invokes a curse on himself. Maybe he said something like, "If I am lying to you now, may God strike me with lightning. Let me tell you one last time. I do not know who is this Jesus." The rooster crows a second time. As you can see, Peter was indeed struck, but not struck by lightning, but struck by the realization that he has just fulfilled the prediction that he would deny Jesus three times. Peter breaks down. He cries. So what was Peter feeling when he cried? Let me guess. Maybe he was crying about how horrible he felt about himself, exposed as a disloyal disciple who denied his master not just once, but three times. But my suspicion is Peter was crying about something else. Peter was crying because he remembered his arrogance. He remembered himself telling Jesus, "No, that will never happen," when Jesus said that you will deny me three times. Peter was crying because he finally sees the self-centered pride in his own heart and is convicted of his own sinfulness. And this is the end of scene 4. Now, we just walked through 4 scenes of today's passage, 40 verses. And scenes which in various ways show the meekness and the obedience of Christ, as well as the pride and the foolishness of man. And based on this passage, there are 2 groups of people I would like to address. The first group is those who identify with the person who rejects. The one who says, "I don't want to be associated with you." And let me say that I have been guilty of this myself. Let me share with you a story. It's already some years ago. My father passed away in 2006 of cancer. And before he passed away, before he died, he asked me to accompany him to POSB Bank so he can take out all his savings. So we reached the bank and there was a long queue. And we told the bank personnel, "I want to withdraw his savings, I want to close his bank account." They told us, "Oh, get into the queue, that's what the queue is for." And then at that point in time, my father lost his temper. He shouted at the bank personnel, "I'm a sick man, I'm going to die, don't make me queue, let me take my money now." At that point in time, I remember feeling so embarrassed and so ashamed of my father. I never said it out loud, but inside my heart, I rejected my father, and I said, "I don't want to be associated with you." And that thought in my heart was sinful. So because of empathizing my father's fear of his impending death, I was more concerned about how I appear to a couple of strangers in a bank. That is vanity. That's pride. Some of you might have similar experiences in your past. Maybe you have also felt ashamed of someone and wanted to distance yourself from that person. Or maybe you identify more with Peter, who is very quick to brag about how loyal and how devoted you are, only to be exposed as all talk and no action. Or maybe you identify more with the chief priest, someone who is so confident that you are right, that everyone else who disagrees with you, and everyone else who stands in your way, they deserve to be rejected. That you don't want anything to do with them. In all three cases, this is pride. And pride is sin. Because you elevated your own reputation, you elevated your own convenience over and above God's command for us to love a fellow human. That's the first group of people I want to address. The second group of people who I want to address is those who identify with the person who was rejected. The one on the receiving end, when someone says to you, I don't want anything to do with you. I also have an experience like that. Now, some of you know that I've suffered depression for many years, clinical depression. As a result of that, I struggle a lot in the workplace, through several different workplaces. And in one particular workplace, I have bosses and colleagues who come up to me and say, if you cannot improve the way you work, you need to leave. Do not burden us by having us to deal with your incompetence. When I heard that, I felt really, really rejected. I felt that people didn't understand me. They didn't understand my struggle. They didn't understand my pain. They put me in a box and they prematurely judged me. And that's why they don't want to be associated with me. But if someone with a similar experience of being rejected, or worse, like Jesus, you're rejected by the people who are closest to you. And this is what I have to say. Jesus suffered the same. He walked the path before us. And now that we are in Christ, we have a Savior, an advocate who shares our pain, understands our struggles. We are no longer alone. But for both these groups of people, for both the rejecters and the rejected, we need to understand and we need to see the same truth. For both groups of people, Jesus pursues, Jesus forgives, Jesus restores. It was Jesus who fellowshiped with the lepers, the tax collectors, the criminals, and the prostitutes. These people that are rejected by the rest of Jewish society. It is also Jesus who goes to Peter, forgives Peter, restores Peter, despite Peter's threefold betrayal. In fact, that's what Jesus did to all 11 disciples other than Judas, who abandoned him. He regathered them, he restored them, they all became his apostles. And these 11 disciples will continue to do great work in the name of Jesus. And 10 of the 11 will lose their life for the sake of Jesus. Those who are once ashamed to be associated with Jesus are no longer ashamed and will lose their life for Jesus' sake. Let me go back to my story about the movie Avengers. A joke made by Thor that Loki was adopted. Although many people, myself included, found it funny, there were some people in the movie, in the cinema, who were deeply offended by this joke. And they wrote in complaint letters to the director and the producers of the movie. See, these people were speaking on behalf of real-life adoptees, people who were once orphans but have been adopted into a family. And some of them were responding out of a position of pain because this brought up painful episodes, how difficult it is to integrate into a family as an adoptee. But for all of them, they felt that it was highly inappropriate and highly distasteful to use the concept of adoption to reject someone or to distance yourself from someone. And after reading about this, I actually agree with them. You see, adoption is not a form of rejection. Adoption is a form of acceptance. This is Palm Sunday, the Sunday before Good Friday. In a few days' time, in 5 days' time, we commemorate the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. There is no more important event in human history. Because on that day, because of the work of the cross, our act of our adoption was completed. We were once on the outside, rejected, guilty of sin. We do not have the credentials to be on the inside. But on Good Friday, Jesus exchanges his credentials with our own. And instead of being on the outside looking in, we've been adopted and now we are inside. Now we're forgiven. Now we're accepted. Now we belong. Let's pray.